Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the parable that we find spoken by Jesus in the first part of this chapter, Luke 16, and that is the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus is in a series of parables, it seems, except for a few statements here and there in verses 16 through 18. But really, throughout chapter 15 and 16, he's been teaching parables. And now we come to verse 19, which I suppose more than all the rest give us some degree of a question. Is this a parable or not? Is this a parable or not? There's a few observations I want to make about the passage before we jump into it. First and foremost, is it a parable or a true story? The reason we ask that question is there are some proper names inside of the story, and you ordinarily don't see that in a parable. Usually a parable is somewhat ambiguous. There's uncertainty. It's simply a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning attached to it. But here we have a story that has the name Abraham. Of course, we know Abraham from the Old Testament. But also Lazarus. We know Lazarus from the New Testament. It's one that Jesus knew, and Jesus raised from the dead. And so we have these two individuals who are spoken of, and they seem to have circumstances in the story that they're spoken of that speak of a parable, and yet, why would Jesus use real individuals? Furthermore, why is Abraham acting sort of as a judge in this passage? Some interesting questions to ask. Perhaps he's trying to get through to the Jews, as Jesus teaches. This could be a parable sprinkled with reality, for emphasis' sake. You know, Jesus is the master polemicist. And sometimes one can't tell. Just can't tell. Is this a parable? Or is this a true story? And that's the whole point. Perhaps some of the Jews listening to him needed to hear some things said in a strong way. In a way that a parable would not have gotten through to them. And so Jesus uses Abraham as the father of our faith and Lazarus, who was also a Jewish man. Now obviously this story is loaded with implications for Jews just for that reason alone. Jesus knew and referred to both of these men. In John chapter 8, when he was talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus gave the impression that he had a relationship with Abraham. And of course, the Jews took up stones to kill him, to stone him. Because in saying that he was before Abraham, he was in essence saying that he was God. Later on in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, as you remember, was a friend of his, brother to Martha and Mary. And so Jesus knew and referred to both of these individuals. And here we are in the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps he's trying to get through to some of those who are standing around who are of a Jewish origin, so they would listen carefully. Also concerning the two characters used by Jesus, perhaps Jesus used these characters to attack one of the most common misconceptions in Jesus' day, and that was this, that wealth and riches automatically indicate God's blessing, while poverty and hunger, and all those things associated with it, indicate God's curse. The average Jew of that day believed that money and material blessings demonstrated God's blessing and kindness. And if you were impoverished, if you were hungry, like Lazarus, if you were sick or ill, that God's hand was not upon you. Jesus, I believe, used this story to dismantle that fiction, that erroneous assumption by the Jews. Wealth and riches don't automatically indicate God's blessing any more than poverty is an automatic indication of God's curse. And furthermore, the rich man doesn't end up in hell because he has money. He ends up in hell because of his selfish complacency and his apathy toward need around him. The poor man doesn't go to heaven because he's poor. The poor man goes to heaven because of God's grace and kindness. So the point of this story is not rich man versus poor man. The point of this story is not the condition of your wallet, but more the condition of your heart. Where is your heart? These two characters also represent what people trust in the most, both then and now. Think about that. Abraham, we are connected with lineage. How many times in the Gospels, especially, did Jesus have to confront people who said, Abraham is our father? People thought that they were automatically in the kingdom because of a family heritage, because of a lineage, because of family connections. How often do I run into people, and perhaps you do too as well nowadays, that people assume because I was raised in a Christian family and I was surrounded by the things of God as a child, that that automatically makes me a part of the kingdom. No, it doesn't. Heritage and lineage mean absolutely nothing to the Lord Jesus. What he wants to know is right now, today, this moment, have you circumcised the foreskin of your heart? Don't say I was raised in a Christian family any more than the Jews could say we're children of Abraham. And by virtue of birthright, that means we're in the kingdom. Lineage and heritage don't mean a whole lot when it comes to Jesus. And neither do miracles and the supernatural. No wonder he uses Lazarus. Abraham is used as an indication, I believe, of lineage and heritage, just as Lazarus is the poster boy for the supernatural, for the miraculous in the New Testament. There's a whole chapter devoted to the character of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We use it all the time on Easter Sunday. We preach about Lazarus because Lazarus was raised from the grave after being in the tomb for 4 days. And so these two characters are presented in this passage. And once again, just like as in then, folk trusted in their lineage or their spiritual heritage, but folk also turned to the supernatural. Seeing is believing. Their attitude was, I'll believe if you show me a sign. We're going to find out at the end of this story that the sign really wasn't necessary. Now, one other observation I want to make before I get into the heart of this message, and that is the vivid detail offered by Luke. Luke, as you know, was a doctor. And scholars have told us that the different Gospels were written for different reasons or had different emphases. Matthew, for instance, was written for the Jews. When you read the book of Matthew, you'll find the Old Testament stated profusely and quoted over and over and over again. And it's as if Matthew has the desire to prove to his Jewish friends that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. The Gospel of Mark is written for the Romans. We know that from scholars who tell us that Mark is very brief. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. It's very terse. It uses the word immediately over and over and over again because that's the way the Romans were. The Romans were very pragmatic people. They wanted to get to the point. They wanted to build something. What is it worth? What is its value? And so Mark sought to write his gospel so that a listening Roman would pay attention and get the message quick, get to the point. That's the way Mark was written. Now Luke, on the other hand, was written, we believe, with the emphasis of the nations. In other words, as Matthew was directed toward the Jews, we find Luke directed more toward the Gentiles. How do we know that? Well, over and over again you find stories like the Syrophoenician woman or Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a Jew, but he was a tax collector. And there's so many others, the lepers that are healed. Excuse me. You find a lot of non-Jewish people having encounters with Jesus. And so it's not surprising that Luke presents some vivid details. Luke is also a doctor. He's an educated man. And so when he writes, he makes a careful and close look at things that he sees. Notice the detail. Lazarus was laid at the gate covered with sores. Well, that's enough information, Dr. Luke. But he goes on. He says, even the dogs came up and licked his sores. If I said something like that in public, my mother would correct me. It's not something that you say, as they often say nowadays, too much information. But Luke does that for a reason. Why? Because he wants us, I believe, to see the pain and the difficulty and the misery that so often we just walk by. Notice when he discovers hell, in verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham. Again in verse 24, The rich man in hell says, I am in agony in this fire. Verse 26, there is a great chasm fixed between where you are and where we are. And then again in verse 28, this place of torment. Luke wrote, I believe, to help Jews open their eyes to see the world around them. Because not everybody was Jewish. And there were a lot of people with needs. And when you look at a man like Lazarus, who's laid at the gate, whose body is suffering with pain, who's hungry and impoverished, a lot of times you want to look the other way. It's like that song a favorite group of mine sang several years ago, Another Day in Paradise. Another Day in Paradise. We walk through life. Phil Collins was very, very clear. And so often, as a businessman, as a housewife, as somebody living in suburbia, we don't like to look at things that make us uncomfortable, at things that Jesus would certainly and always address. You know, we're seeking to become a relational church. We're seeking to become a regional church. And that means, as a church, that we will not be taken up with a lot of activity, but more focused on individuals around us. And so it's imperative as we live out our vision as a church for all of us when we come to worship on Sunday morning that we do, I think, as Dr. Luke would instruct us, look around you. Get to know the people in this body of Christ. Because there's a lot of need, folks. There's an awful lot of need. And we need to take a look at it in these days that we worship. Well, Luke offers a lot of detail for a reason, I believe, to open up our eyes. But let me get to the main thrust of the passage. Let's look it over for a few moments. I want to make three observations this morning about this story that I believe Jesus raises for us. First is, the passage reminds us of the reality of eternal life. There's no question about that. In verses 19 through 22, there are two men and basically living two lives, and they have two funerals. These two men die. One is rich, one is poor. One is satisfied and seems to be oblivious to the needs around him, while another one is laying right at his doorstep, sick and hungry. And these two men die. And the Bible says the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. You know, our actions have meaning and significance. And one day there will be a day of judgment. So it's no surprise that this passage begins with the end. It begins with death. We're all going to die one day. And there will always be rich and poor, those who have an abundance and those who have little. As I mentioned previously, the issue is not the condition of your wallet, but the state of the heart. What is the condition of your heart? There will be a day of accounting. And folks, according to Romans, the Bible teaches clearly that God will examine our lives. He'll look at our work. He'll look at what we've done and how we've lived. And at that particular time, all the excuses of the world won't matter at all. Because God knows your heart. He knows my heart. And that's why the Bible says every day to examine yourself, to make sure you're in the faith. Why the Bible says to search your heart. Make sure, make your calling and election sure. Because the fruit of your life reveals the state of your heart. Jesus taught that over and over again. And folks, without judgment, our actions have little to no meaning whatsoever. Why would you want to obey laws? Why would you want to respect others? Why would you even get mad and angry at somebody that hurts you? If your actions don't matter, then your person doesn't matter. But there will be a day of judgment and accountability. And we're all going to die and stand before God one day. So this passage reminds us of the reality of eternal life. As you live your life, keep that in mind. There will be a day of accounting. Now the second thing, this passage reminds us of the comfort of heaven and the miseries of hell. Remember last week I said that two of the most unpopular subjects in the church are money and hell. We don't like to talk about either one. Last week we had a primary focus on money. This morning I want to take a look at the verses secondly, in this passage, to speak of hell. It is a place of torment and separation. Look at verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. It's also a place of agony and thirst. Look at verse 24. So he called for him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." It's also a place of fire, as clearly revealed. He goes on after Abraham responds to him in verse 26. It's a place of irreversible and everlasting misery. He says there's a great chasm between us, or a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's permanent. That's why we have choices in this life. That's why we have opportunities. That's why in the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, over and over again, Jesus talks about giving time to repent. God is a long-suffering and patient God. But He calls us to repent and to exercise faith in Christ, because there is a hell that awaits all Christ rejecters. Now, that's not a very popular subject in the 21st century. I often ask myself why, or people ask me, why hell, John? Why would a good God create a place like hell? Well, there are several reasons according to Scripture. One of them that may shock you is because of His goodness. His goodness. You see, a God who went to all the trouble to send His Son to die for sinners and to guarantee a promised place of everlasting paradise is not going to tolerate any pollution there. For the sake of His children whom He loves, whom He has elected before the foundation of the earth, whom He sent His Son to die for, He will not allow any bad company for eternity. And so because of God's eternal goodness, hell exists to create that separation, that great gulf between those who belong to God and those who have gone through life rejecting the gospel of Christ. It's because of God's sheer goodness that hell exists. But there's another one too. As I look at hell, may I not say why it exists, but part of the miseries of hell, I think the Bible uses fire and flames. I know it's going to be a place of intense agony and misery. But I think the greater misery will be the very fact that God is not there. God is not there. Somebody ends up in hell for the first time. They are completely isolated from any of the kindness of God, from any of the goodness of God, from any of His tender mercies. We live in a world that is stained by sin. And yet it's not nearly as bad as it could be because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But in hell, there'll be no presence of God. There'll be a great gulf between the two. But you know what the greatest misery in all in hell is going to be? I don't think it's going to be the physical torment and pain, or even the absence of God. I think it will be the mourning that takes place when the absolute truth hits someone right in the eyes. Of all they could have done and all they could have enjoyed in this life if they just believed the truth. If they'd have just embraced it and said it's true. And doesn't it face us all the time? We see the effects of sin. We see the miseries. We know that there's got to be a judgment. We know it inherently. We know it inside of our souls that we were not created from some slime that crawled out of the ocean. We know that we're different than snakes and bugs and ants and caterpillars because we have a soul and we have the capacity to love as we ought. We're different. Yet the Bible says we get there to hell, we can see and acknowledge where others are and what we didn't do with the truth that we had. We just kept stuffing it. Like Romans 1 says, it's not a matter that we don't know the truth. It's not a matter that we're not aware of the things around us. The very creation speaks of the presence of God. If you don't believe that, step inside of the delivery room next time when the baby's born and see the incredible miracle of God. We could go to hundreds of places where we see things that we cannot explain, and the miracles that God provides for us just in everyday life. There's going to be a lot of mourning in hell, not because of the physical torment and pain, and not because of the absence of God. That will be there too, but just out of the sheer missed opportunity that I was made as His image. He did everything in the world to redeem me to a life of significance and purpose. And I passed it up. And I stuffed it and disposed of it. Now let me wrap up. This passage reminds us of the reality of eternal life. Secondly, this passage reminds us of the comfort of heaven and the miseries of hell. But thirdly, this passage reminds us of the importance and the power of sacred Scripture. And this is one of the most stunning things, I believe, in the whole passage. Look at verses 27 through 31. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." The rich man is convinced that the appearance of a resurrected man, in other words, a miraculous sign, will lead his brothers to repentance. But notice what Abraham does. He replies, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they've got the Scriptures. "Let them listen to them." Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." And notice he says in verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Abraham points to the sufficiency of sacred Scripture. The rich man argues with Abraham. His attitude is, "Seeing is believing. Don't you understand? I know the Bible's there. I know the truth is available. But if he could just see it with his own eyes, then there'll be belief." That's not faith, ladies and gentlemen. Abraham argues the very fact that someone could be raised from the dead is entirely based upon the credibility and the power of God's Word. You see, folks, the miracle rests upon the Word and not the reverse. And so what Abraham is saying is that the power of God's Word, believed by faith, is the very foundation upon which the supernatural and the miracle stands. And yet we go through life saying, "God, show me the sign." We go through life reading the tea leaves. We go through life trying to read a crystal ball as if to say, "This will tell me what God wants me to do." When God makes it abundantly clear in His Word, He says, "Trust me. Obey me." Christ says, "I'll forgive you of your sin. I'll give you a brand new life. I want you to walk with me. I want you to have a relationship with me." Stop demanding a miracle or a sign as if God hadn't already done one. The greatest miracle is that He would ever care for a fallen humanity like us and send His Son Jesus to die for us. And so when you read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, read those verses carefully. Realize you don't need to look for a sign. The sign's already been given. You don't need to wait for God to do something in your life. He's already done it. God is pleased by faith. It's not a matter of waiting for Him to accomplish something. It's a matter of Him and us agreeing to start walking by faith and trusting Him with our money, with our future, with our church, with our lives. Am I willing to do that? Let's ask God to bless these words to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this story. A story that reminds us of life beyond the grave. A story that reminds us of punishment and turmoil. But also everlasting bliss. A story that reminds us that we should not beg for a sign. We should read the Scriptures, see the power displayed in them. Help us, Lord, to become that kind of a people. Help us to become that kind of a church. Make us aware of the needs of those around us. Let us not go through life complacent and apathetic, but help us to care about those who hurt and engage in the business of the kingdom while there is still time to do so. Father, bless us to that end. And if there's one or more here that have never known You, never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that You would touch their hearts and open their eyes Let them come into the kingdom this day and become a brother, a sister in Jesus. Do all of your holy will, Lord, and we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.